Now let us turn together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 7. Hebrews 11, and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, of course, the reference here is to the great flood, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8, from which we read earlier in the service. The flood is recorded in many of the languages of the world, and has come down as a tradition in many tribal customs and ancestral relations of their past history. That's not surprising. The ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans had their flood stories, as other nations do. And that should not make us suppose that the Bible's flood story is a legend. On the contrary, what we have in the Bible is the true account of the flood, but in other languages and other traditions we have a garbled account handed down from father to son, changed over the years, as always happens with these things when they're not written down. We cannot take the Bible seriously without believing that the flood of Noah's day was a historical fact. And as we said last time, the flood was a universal thing. It wasn't simply confined to Mesopotamia or that small area around Iraq and Iran. It was worldwide. And the proof of that is very simple. If it had been a local thing, there would have been no need for the ark. God could have sent to Noah to move out of the area to some other area, because the flood, if it was local, would simply affect those in that locality. But it was a worldwide flood. All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, to a depth of about 22.5 feet, to ensure that nothing would survive. It was an act of God. And the writers of the Bible treat the flood not as legend or as some entertaining story, but as historical fact. Isaiah does, when in the name of God he says to the people of faith, "This is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." So clearly that was intended to be a reference to a fact of history. And then the Apostle Peter also refers to the flood. 2 Peter 2, you'll know these famous words, that God brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And above all, our blessed Savior Jesus Christ speaks of the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, he says, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, building and planting, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and swept them all away. So we take the flood to be fact, and there is excellent reason to do so, even from the point of view of archaeology and science. Where did all the bones come from? Where did all the fossils come from? There are millions upon millions of dead things covered up by earth and slime, and now encased in rock. Where did these things come from? We believe they are the bones or fossils or remains of creatures, in many cases destroyed during the flood. Where did coal come from? Where did the reserves of oil come from? Hundreds of millions of gallons of precious oil under the ground being pumped up all the time. Where did it come from? Well, the likelihood is it came from the creatures who were crushed by the flood, and that the oil represents the residue of those carboniferous trees that were destroyed at the time of the flood, and so on. We don't pretend to know all the answers to all these questions, but these are some of the lines which give us confidence that we're talking now about fact when we speak of the flood. And there are other evidences. Those who have not done so should read a book by two excellent American writers, Whitcomb and Morris. The book is called The Genesis Flood. It's a tremendously valuable book, one of the best ever written on this subject, and I couldn't do better than commend it to you. Well, now, my text speaks about the flood, but particularly about Noah. By faith, Noah, he says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Let's learn some lessons from this statement concerning Noah and concerning the flood. And the first one is, we need to know what is meant by faith. By faith, Noah. What is faith? Now, there is such a thing as false faith. And my duty is to explain what true faith is, such as Noah had, and how to distinguish it from false faith, which is what many others have had. Take the false faith first. I read once about a man who believed that he could fly. So he went to the top of a large tower, and he fitted some wings that I think he had made himself onto his arms, and he believed that if he fluttered the wings, he could fly. Sad fact is, he crashed to the ground and, of course, was killed. Now, he had faith in his ability to fly, but it was false faith. Take another case. There's an interesting instance of a man who believed he could walk on water. He took it upon himself to think so. So what he did was he walked into the water, into the sea, until the sea was just about up to his neck. And at that point, he was finally convinced he couldn't do what Christ did. He couldn't walk on water. But he had a kind of faith before that he could walk on water. It was false faith. Now, let me take another example of false faith. There was a charismatic leader in England who had cancer, and he believed that his friends could cure the cancer by coming along and, in the name of Christ, standing over him as he was in his bed and cursing the cancer like this, in the name of Christ. And he had faith of a kind that it would go away. But it didn't go away, and he died. Now, all of that was false faith. Some people believe that certain medicines will put all their troubles right, but it can be, in certain cases, nothing but false faith. Now, my question then to you is, how do we know true faith from false faith? And the answer is this: true faith must be based upon a word from God. True faith is grounded upon divine revelation. In other words, if we believe what God has said, then that is true faith. So did Noah have a word from God? Yes, he did. Our text tells us that. You see it? By faith, Noah, being warned of God. There's the basis upon which his faith rested. If time permitted, but it doesn't, we might go back to chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, and there we would read that God spoke to Noah, and he gave him this divine revelation. He told him, "The end of all flesh has come upon me. The waters of a flood will judge the world for their sin. Society is corrupt and rotten. Every imagination of man's heart is nothing but evil continually. The flood will destroy the whole of mankind, together with the animals and the birds and the creeping things, and so you must keep alive some in this ark which you are to build." Now that is what faith is. And my friends, we cannot too strongly state to ourselves that faith is worthless unless it is grounded on what God has said. This is why the charismatic movement is so dangerous. You may say, what is the charismatic movement? Well, it's the idea which has sprung up in, so even some good churches have got this idea, that God gives you feelings, and the feelings are inspired feelings. Sometimes it goes further than that. God gives actual prophecies through the mouth of a brother. What they would do in their services is they wouldn't bother listening to one man who prepared a sermon. They would stand up themselves, this man here and that woman there, and they would produce a prophecy, as they call them, and they'd write them down. And usually the prophecy goes something like this, that God has said that very soon he's going to revive this country. Scotland's going to be aglow with gospel blessing. And of course it gives you a good feeling to believe that. But that is not faith. Whether God is going to revive his work in Scotland tomorrow or not, we don't know. We cannot know, because God hasn't told us. And wishful thinking is not the same as faith. There is a place for optimism, but it is not the same thing as faith. Faith, I say, is based upon what God Almighty has said. And real faith, therefore, is based upon the Bible. That is why we must know the Bible and understand the Bible. That's why we must have a theology. That's why the catechism and the confession are vitally important. We live in an age when catechisms and confessions and so forth are spoken against, even in places where they did not used to be spoken against. All of that is dangerous, you see. There cannot be faith in a biblical sense until we have a word from God. When I know what God has said in the Bible, when I understand the meaning of the Bible in its true sense, then I have a solid foundation for believing and living and acting. And that's what Noah had. He had a word from God. And if anybody believes what God has not said, it is not faith, but fancy. Not faith, but fanaticism, which is of no more value than a quack medicine is. You know, a person who's very critically ill, and a quack doctor comes along and gives him some patent medicine, take a spoon of this every day, you'll soon feel better, and if it doesn't work, it's not medicine at all. It's just a cheat. It's just a trick, a confidence trick. And false religion is like that. It says to you, if you believe in this, it'll work. Now, I knew a man who was very seriously ill in hospital some years ago with an illness which was usually regarded as fatal. And of all things, a neighbor of mine who was a doctor, can you believe it? He went along to this friend of his and friend of mine and he said to him, now he said, son, you've got this very serious illness, what you must do, he said, you must fight it. You must fight it. Don't give in to it, he said. Fight against it. It was a very, very serious illness. Now, I happened to visit that sick man a day or two later, and the sick man told me, he said, that's what the doctor said to me, you must fight it. Well, what was I to say? I wasn't a doctor, but just a poor minister. And I said to this fellow, I said, well, all right, I said, but do you really think you can fight that? And he looked rather wistfully into my face. He said, no, I don't think I can. He said, to be honest, I don't think I have the power to fight it. Well, I said, what you need is to trust in Jesus, because whatever happens, everything will be well. You see, we mustn't teach people to have false faith. And that lesson comes to us here. Now, the second thing I want to come to is this. To live by faith is not an easy thing. Faith is sometimes spoken about as awfully easy. You know, they think that passing examinations at university is very hard, and it is, or should be. And many other things in life are very, very hard, but most people think that faith is very easy. Anyone can have faith. It's the easiest thing in the world to have faith. My dear friend, it is not. To have true faith, saving faith, like Noah here, is not the easiest thing in the world. Why not? Well, let's have a look at this man Noah. What happened to him? We're told in verse 7, warned of God, he was moved with fear, and he prepared an ark, and he condemned the world in doing so. Now, this ark took him 120 years to build. We know that from the book of Genesis chapter 6. The ark was not as big as a rowing boat, as some people seem to think. It was a huge structure. Well, we know the dimensions. It was 150 yards in length. It was 25 yards wide and 15 yards high. And it took him all those years to build it, 120 years. And the size had to be exactly as God stipulated. He was not at liberty to make it longer or shorter in any way. It had to be these dimensions. Now, in the course of building that ark, you can imagine what the people living in the neighborhood thought about him. That he was eccentric, that he was odd, a crank, if ever there was one. Did you ever see a man so mad, ladies and gentlemen, that he spends all his life building a wooden structure on the hillside there? We never saw rain in our lives. There's no sign of water anywhere to be seen. And this poor man, whose brain is addled, he thinks one day there's going to be a flood. And you can imagine the contempt and the amusement. But all the time he was acting under the fear of God. He was being impelled and driven on. Now, that is how faith works. He didn't care what people said about him. He didn't care what people thought about him. He knew that because God had spoken, he must work and do his task. But it wasn't easy. It's not easy for people to be critical of you, to think ill of you. It isn't easy to be unpopular. But that's always what happens to those that have faith. Can you believe it? They even said about Jesus Christ our Lord, he has a devil. He does his miracles not by the power of God. No, no, he's working by the power of the devil. The devil gives him the power to do this, that, and the other. Can you believe it? That's what they said about our Lord himself. Don't you think that when a person lives a very beautiful Christian life, that all the world are going to clap? The only one who lived a perfect life was Jesus Christ. And you know what they did to him? They crucified him. They hated him. Why? Well, because his perfect life condemned their sordid lives and their hypocritical lives, in the case of the Pharisees. Oh yes, there were those that loved him for his holiness, but not all did. And that's, friends, that's how it is. And don't you be surprised if people say unkind things about you and try to get one over you And don't you be surprised if when you are doing your duty to God, because you're acting in faith, that people don't like you for it. And they'll find every opportunity they can to be unkind to you and unkind in their references about you. I say it again, it's no easy thing to live by faith. And you have to put up with this for no less than 120 years. Do you have faith? Real faith? Solid faith? Then care nothing for what people may say unkindly to you or about you. You be like Noah. Keep your hand on the hammer. Keep on building the ark until he calls you out of this world. That is your task. Be at your duty. Be at your calling, whatever it is, and glorify God in it. Care little for what you may overhear people say in unkindness about you. But that's not easy. Now the third lesson I bring to you from this is that to live a life by faith is to be the greatest possible blessing to other people. How do I know? Well, my text tells me in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved as here. What did he do? Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Did you ever think of it like this? In a sense, Noah was a colossal failure. Well, so people might say. Because nobody believed his preaching. My first congregation was down in Ayr in the southwest of Scotland, Covenanting country, as some of you will know. My dear predecessor was the Reverend Kenneth Taylor. Some people will still remember him. He was an excellent preacher and a very godly man. Friend of Mr. MacDonald Greyfriars, whom you all knew, those of you of that generation. Mr. Taylor used to take comfort from the fact, and he would say so. He took comfort from the fact that Noah preached for 120 years and only 8 people went into the ark to be saved. Now that was a quaint thing to think, but it's true. And so in a sense people might say of Noah, he was a colossal failure. But no, he wasn't. What did he do? He saved his house. That means his family, of course. His wife, his sons, and their wives. 8 people in total were saved through the faithfulness of this man. Now that's what comes home to us from this text. To be a man or a woman of faith, real faith, is to be the greatest possible blessing to others, especially to those of our own family and those of our own household. Oh, what a blessing it would be to a mother to see her children with her in heaven. Oh, what a blessing to a father it will be to see his household united to him in glory. Oh, what a blessing it will be to friends when they meet together in that happy land above and cast their crowns before the Savior's feet. If they have been men and women of faith in this world, they will have done everything they possibly can to be the utmost of blessing to other people. Oh, you may not have been a home secretary. You may not have been a prime minister. You may not have been the president of your nation. You may not have been any great person in the eyes of the world, but if you live and work by faith, like Noah, you will be a blessing. That's why the whole chapter here in Hebrews 11 is written. Hebrews 11 is one long catalogue of great men and women of faith. Not men only, by the way, but women. Here you find Rahab the harlot, and here you find Sarah, as well as the men. So I say to you, be strengthened in your conviction to know that there is no better way to be a blessing on earth than to be a follower of God. No better way to benefit your fellow men than to be an example to them of faith. And if you don't have this faith, it's high time you ask God to give it to you. It's a free gift of God, you know. The people who have faith in this world, they didn't get it by working for it, but they did get it by seeking it. You can't create faith in yourself. You don't screw yourself up to the sticking point, and then hopefully your faith will be generated by effort. No, no, no. It's the sheer gift of God. How on earth can you get this faith? You say, well, I'll tell you, very simply, stretch forth the hand to God and say, Lord, give me this faith. And he will. It's the gift of God. Now, the fourth thing I want to say, and I must move quickly, is this. Faith moves us and motivates us because it produces fear within us. Where do I get that? Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. There it is. He was propelled. He was motivated. He was driven by fear. And there's something that calls for explanation here, isn't there? Because when we talk of faith, we usually say that faith is the dead opposite of fear. How then can a man that has faith have fear? Well, the explanation is very simple. Because there is more than one kind of fear. There's a kind of fear which is the contradiction of faith. That's what we call worldly fear, anxiety, lack of trust. That certainly is not what's meant here. The fear that's meant here is godly fear, the fear of God, which drove him on. It impelled him to do his duty of building his great ark for 120 years. Now this fear is in everyone's life who has true faith. You can see it very often in people's faces. It's a wonderful thing to see that. It's a beautiful thing to see in people's faces this fear of God. And when you don't see it in the faces of professing Christians, you wonder what they've got. No, no, it's the mark of being a man or woman of God, like Noah, that there is this fear here, godly fear. And what has this godly fear to do in our lives? Well, it's the fear of going wrong, the fear of making a mistake. Imagine now, after 100 years, Noah might have discovered his boat was too short. He might have said to himself, well, what does it matter? God said 150 yards, it's only 142 yards. Well, what does that matter, really? No, no, he didn't think like that. Fear of making mistakes made him measure the planks carefully. It had to be this length and breadth. And I, so it is with sermons, by the way. The preacher who says to himself, it doesn't really matter if I'm preaching exactly what the Bible says. It'll do. It'll entertain the people for half an hour or perhaps 10 minutes. But no, no, the real preacher says, I must tell the people the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. If I don't, I am answerable. Fear is what drives men to preach the truth in pulpits. The fear not of men, but of God. And that's the difference between the prophets and the false prophets. The false prophets said the thing that they always knew would please their audience. You go to the life of Ahab and you see that. He had all these prophets, was it 450 or something? And they were all saying what they knew the king wanted them to say. But there was one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Of course, he was had to be taken out of prison, didn't he? And they brought him to the king's presence, and he said the very thing the king did not want to hear. But he said the truth, you see. And that's the difference between preacher and preacher. This fear, not fear of men, fear of God, fear of displeasing God, drives a man to say the truth. Whether men will hear or whether they will forbear is on their consciences, not on his. So it was with Noah. For 120 years he preached righteousness to his generation. And they obviously laughed him to scorn. They didn't like him because he wouldn't join in the fun. He was a real spoilsport, you know, this man, Noah. Wouldn't join in the pleasures, all the wine and the song and the sensuality that goes with it. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. Fear drove him to do his duty. He was afraid of being too late. There's a very touching episode in the life of one of the early monks. He was a good man, by the way. Monks were often bad men, but this was a good man. His name was Adam Bede, and he lived in Jarrow, in a monastery there, in the 8th century AD. A good man. A great man in many ways. The Venerable Bede, B-E-D-E. Have you heard of him? Well, let me tell you something which links in here with this narrative of Noah as an illustration. Bede was translating the Gospel of John into Anglo-Saxon, the language of this country, well, the language of England at that time. Anglo-Saxon. It didn't have the Bible. It had it in Latin, but not in Anglo-Saxon, the language of the people. So Bede was wanting the people to have the Gospel. So he was translating the Gospel, and a man was writing down the translation. You got the picture? Bede was a very old man. And he knew that death was coming quickly. So as he was dictating the translation of John's Gospel, he said to his amanuensis, or his scribe, "Hurry," he said, "hurry, man, hurry! Death was coming upon him quickly. He wanted to get it done before it was too late. Hurry!" And he just finished the Gospel of John, and then he died. He just got his duty done. So did Noah. He got his duty done. The day came, the ark was complete, the door was open, in they went, and God shut him in. And then the selfsame day, the windows of heaven were opened, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and all that mirth and merrymaking was swept away into oblivion. And Noah and his family were saved, moved with fear. My last point must be very brief. Beloved friends, faith also gets us to heaven at last. You'll find this also in my text. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. What does that last clause mean? Heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. It means he got to glory. He got to heaven. He inherited everlasting life. There he is. Those of you who will get to heaven, God grant you may all do so, but those of you who will get to heaven, you will meet Noah. And you will meet all those who are like him, who lived and died by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He got to heaven. And this is the wonderful thing about faith. It brings you to glory. All these saints get to heaven. How do I know? Well, let me show you as I close some of the grounds upon which I know that these men got to heaven. Look at verse 10 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 10. "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Well, that was in reference to Abraham, but it was equally true of Noah. They were all the same, these men and women, in this chapter. And then look along a little bit to verse 14. "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly." There it is, an heavenly. Verse 16, "God hath prepared for them a city." There it is. And look at verse 26. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." That's Moses now, but it's the same for them all. The recompense of the reward. Heaven, glory, resurrection, eternal life. These are the things that faith brings to all those who have it. So then the Christian life becomes plain and clear to us all. We are to work in this world for God. And if necessary, we are to suffer in this world for the sake of God. And we are to ignore the opposition and the hatred and the unpopularity and the misrepresentation and count it all trivial, count it as dung. But we are to understand that if we have this true faith, this real faith that Noah had, then we shall be with Noah and all those like him in the glory of God to come. Suffering here and resting hereafter. The alternative is to enjoy ourselves here and to suffer eternal punishment at the end. You know, Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book, and with this I really must close. There were two boys mentioned in Pilgrim's Progress. I think it was the House of the Interpreter, if my memory serves me. These two boys were called Passion and Patience. And this was the lesson to be learned from these two boys, you may remember. Passion wanted all his good things now. He couldn't wait for them. He wanted his toys and his books and his enjoyment. He wanted them now. He wouldn't wait. He was peevish. He wanted everything now. He wouldn't wait for the good things to some other day. Now he wanted them now, he said. And then there was patience. And he was prepared to do without his toys and his good things now. He would wait until it was the pleasure of the Master to give them to him. That's the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. The one who has no faith wants all his good things now in this life. And he may get them. But when they're all finished, everlasting punishment awaits him at the end after death. On the other hand, and more happily, look at this dear man Noah. He suffered here, but after death, everlasting life and glory. Now then, are you like Noah or not? Ask your own conscience to tell you.